Done so already, please take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This evening we'll be looking at verses 39 through 56. This morning, Pastor John focused on Mary's surprise encounter with the angel Gabriel and the staggering announcement that he gave to her concerning the birth of the Messiah through her. And then, of course, we also talked about her response. And this evening, in the very next section, after what we looked at this morning, we see a further description of what constitutes as a right response to the advent and work of Jesus Christ. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are reminded that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from you. So we ask that you would help us this evening to receive these words as heavenly food from your table. We ask that you'd help us to receive it deep into our hearts and souls and to respond rightly to it. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 348 A.D., a man by the name of Aurelius Clemens Prudentius was born. Many of you are probably not very familiar with him. He was born in a section of the Roman Empire that we now call Spain. Prudentius was a lawyer who eventually became a very influential judge. He finished his civil career as a court official in the Christian emperor Theodosius. But as one writer noted, at the age of 57, he had something of an almost at the end of my life crisis, because he began to question whether any of his many years of civil service actually had amounted to anything of any lasting value. Eventually, thinking his secular career had not contributed to the kingdom of God, he decided to retire from public life in order to become somewhat of a monk. During this time in his life, he wrote many poems and numerous hymns which served the church for generations. Now, we must say that his doctrine of vocation may be a bit lacking. You don't have to stop your secular job in order to be faithful to God and useful in his hands, unless, of course, you're a lawyer like Prudentius was. But during the Middle Ages, we can definitely say that his poetry and the hymns that he penned were used mightily by God. They were very influential for the liturgies of the medieval church. Without a doubt, though, Prudentius's best known him is of the Father's love begotten. This song was originally made up of 9 verses tracing redemption from the plan of salvation promised in eternity past all the way to the culmination of the new creation at Christ's second coming. But 2 of the verses here focus our attention upon the advent of Christ. Listen to them. Prudentius says, "He is found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know, that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, may not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below. Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin, full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bear the Savior of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face." Now, what Prudentius was trying to drive home in these verses and all throughout his hymn is why Christ came into this world. He wanted to stress that Christ came to save us from endless woe and the dreadful gulf below through the Savior born of our race who came to us through a virgin shown grace. But Prudentius in his hymn was also seeking to elicit a right response from those who were singing his hymn. He wanted to elicit a right response concerning the advent and work of Jesus Christ. He wanted to elicit from those who would sing his hymn a faith-filled praise and thanksgiving to God. In our passage this evening, guess what we also see? The exact same thing. We see here a right response to the announcement that through the birth of Jesus Christ, God is coming to savingly find sinners. And we are challenged this evening in this passage. Challenged with the question, how will we respond to this great announcement? Now, this question is explored through 2 sections in our text. First being a visitation between 2 relatives, and then the last, a song from Jesus' mother. Let's begin with the first, the visitation, which takes place in verses 39 through 45. We were reminded this morning that after hearing the angel's declaration that she would carry the Messiah in her womb, Mary responded by saying to Gabriel, "How is this going to happen, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered that the Holy Spirit was going to do something that was seemingly impossible. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her, thereby placing within her a special and mysterious way the promised Messiah child. And she, then still being a virgin, would eventually give birth to this special baby. But then Gabriel assured Mary that God could do the impossible by telling her about another miracle that God had already worked. Mary's much older cousin, Elizabeth, who at this point was past the normal age of conception, was also going to have a child. But not just any child, a very special child. The child that was promised to be the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And so, not too long after hearing this message from Gabriel, she departed and left to go see her cousin Elizabeth and to rejoice with her in all the good news that both of them had received. Their visits can be described through 3 words. The first is joy. Within the context of a fallen and sinful world, this is an unexpected joy that we have here. We must remember the backdrop to the birth narratives in Luke. It's a world full of sickness, sorrow, and sin. It's a world with war, disease, corruption, shootings, and decadence. In light of this, one would think that the last thing that should characterize mankind's life is joy. But that is exactly what we see here, and it is actually a very important theme in Luke's writings. We must remember Isaiah chapter 9. God promises to bring joy in the midst of gloom because to us the child is born. To us the Son is given. Mary is full of grace. I'm sorry, Mary is full of joy because she has just been told that the one who has been promised and anticipated since the fall is now about to arrive. The advent of the one who brings joy in the midst of gloom is at hand. In fact, she is the one who is going to carry this child to term. It is this joy that breaks into and even invades this hard world that we live in. And it is this joy that motivates Mary to travel about 100 miles, probably by herself, on what would have been viewed, especially for a woman like her, on a dangerous journey. And she does so so that she can rejoice with her husband. Sorry, so that she can rejoice with her cousin about the good news that both of them had received. This is probably one of the reasons why, if you look at verse 56, that it says that she stayed for at least 3 more months in order to further rejoice with Elizabeth over the birth of baby John. But we also see here that Elizabeth is full of joy. Here was a woman who understood sorrow. For many years, she was barren and really had no hope at all of having a child. But despite the fact that she was beyond childbearing age, God told her husband that she would give birth to a special child who would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. She is full of joy because that child is growing within her. She is full of joy because she knew that the deliverance of God's people was at hand. She understood what the Old Testament makes very clear. When this forerunner appears, guess what is going to happen shortly thereafter? The Christ will come and change everything, even reverse the fall. But the elation in this scene doesn't stop with Mary, doesn't stop with Elizabeth. Instead, it reaches its climax with one other person in this visitation who expresses joy, and it's the baby growing in Elizabeth's womb. Look at verse 41 with me. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Earlier in chapter 1, the angel told Zechariah that this unborn child's calling was to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people, and to testify to the coming of the promised Messiah. And now, even while in the womb, little John the Baptist was engaged in his calling. His jumping in Elizabeth's belly witnessed to the fact that the Messiah's arrival was soon to take place. The baby's reaction was even contagious and further infected his mother, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and moved to say in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." See, this unborn child, who perhaps was even regenerate from the womb, teaches us how we are to respond to the advent of Christ. It is true that we do live in a very hard world where sin abounds. But the coming of Christ teaches us that God's grace abounds all the more. It is true that this world experiences gloom and sorrow. But the arrival of Jesus causes us to have hope. And that hope gives birth to joy, even in the midst of sorrow. Second, we see humility here. Young teenage Mary went to her older cousin's house to congratulate her and to tell her about the angel's message. We don't get the sense that Mary went to go and brag somehow about how the angel had said these things to her about how God had chosen her because she was really special and godly. Rather, we get the sense that what Mary is doing here is she is focusing upon the Lord and not upon what she has done. She joyfully and yet humbly went to celebrate with her relative about God's work in their lives and in this world. Of course, this is very much the same with Elizabeth. She did, think about this, she did the socially unacceptable thing by humbling herself below her much younger cousin. Look at verses 43 and 44. She said, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Elizabeth could have responded to all of this with a very selfish attitude. She could have totally disregarded the joyful response, chalked it up to some type of baby thing that normally happens. I don't know much about that stuff, but she certainly could have chalked it up to something like that. She could have totally disregarded the joyful response of her child and begun talking about her big news. She could have politely acknowledged Mary and the miracle that Gabriel foretold would happen, but then immediately changed the subject to something more important, like herself and what had happened to her. Elizabeth could have also been envious of Mary. As one commentator said in this scene, envy never raises its head. Elizabeth was, after all, much older than Mary. Yet this aged woman was deeply conscious of her own unworthiness, and so she genuinely rejoiced in the joy of her much younger relative. See, I think Elizabeth understood the moment here. She knew that in light of who this child was, that was growing within Mary's womb, that she was unworthy to even be in the presence of the one carrying the Lord of glory. So rather than Mary being the one who blesses Elizabeth, which would have been the socially acceptable thing to do, Elizabeth joyfully humbles herself and blesses Mary and the child. And we must ask ourselves the question, do we see ourselves in such a humble manner? Do we consider ourselves unworthy to even come before the Christ child? One 19th century English minister said, "A man has just so much Christianity as he has humility. It is the grace that is most becoming to human nature." May we, all of us in this room, see ourselves for who we really are, sinners who are in desperate need. And may we see the Lord for who He has revealed Himself to be, a holy God and a gracious Savior. And as a result, may true humility, not false humility, but true humility mark each one of our lives, especially in how we handle hardship, how we relate to our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, co-workers, neighbors, friends, and one another. May we all, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. Third, we see faith. We have considered two responses up to this point. Responses to the advent of Christ, the joy that overtook everyone in this visitation, and the humility that marked them all. But the focus of this passage is on a believing or faith-filled response. And what we see here is not a nebulous or ill-defined faith. Rather, it is one rooted in the baby who was born to be a Savior. The faith revealed here is in Christ, the Messiah. And there is no doubt that Elizabeth was expressing faith in the child. As we just read a moment ago, verse 43 tells us she believed that the one growing in Mary's belly was in fact the Lord who was coming to redeem his people. And that is why she pronounced three blessings upon Mary and the child. And that is why she humbled herself. And that is why she was so full of joy over what had happened to her cousin. And we perhaps can say that in some mysterious way, maybe little baby John even had something like faith while in the womb, for he leaped with joy when Mary greeted his mother, because he recognized in some mysterious sense that salvation had entered the world. Yet the focus in this passage is not on either one of them. Instead, it's on Mary and her response to Gabriel's announcement. In Elizabeth's final blessing, she declares, look at verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. How did Mary respond to the angel's good news? Elizabeth tells us. She believed, it says. She responded with faith. She believed God's promise that she would bear the Christ child. She believed that he, the child, her Lord, would act to bring his promised kingdom. As was mentioned this morning, Mary had done nothing to earn the privilege of carrying this Christ child. The task was chosen for her, not earned by her. Moreover, we understand Scripture to teach that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God so that no man may boast. Mary did not somehow conjure up this faith. Actually, as a gift from God. As we'll see in her song, Mary recognized this. She would have said, "Don't commend me. Rather, look at my son. Commend Christ. For he was born in this world to save." We must understand that this teenage girl's response of faith is meant to challenge each one of us to respond rightly to the child who was born to save his people from their sins. How is it that we should respond? Yes, we are to respond with humility and joy. And yes, there can even be some specific applications made to both younger and older ladies concerning living godly lives. And I would encourage you to think about that, ladies. But the focus in this passage is on calling all of us to respond like Mary, to believe that God will fulfill his promises in Jesus Christ. This passage is calling us to have faith in Christ and to rest assured that in him our sins are forgiven. In him we are children of God. In him, even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have no reason to fear. This passage is calling us to trust that God is faithful and that he will work all things, even the bad, for the good of his people. It was in him that Mary believed. Must ask ourselves the question, do we believe? This leads us to our second section here on the Magnificat. Was that God-given faith in Christ that then moved Mary to worship the Lord? Throughout church history, verses 46 through 55 have been called the Magnificats because it's the first word of this passage in Latin. This song is one of several that is recorded in Luke's gospel. It's very similar to others found in the Old Testament, like Deborah's song, Hannah's prayer, Moses' psalm, and Psalm 90. In light of its connection to these texts and many other Old Testament texts, some have wondered, how in the world could Mary have actually penned this song? Well, one reason is because Mary was taught the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, from an early age. We must remember that daily she would have heard the stories from Genesis to the book of Chronicles. She would have been reminded of God's law and commandments. She would have had etched in her mind the Psalms through repeated singing of it. And she would have been taught and reminded over and over again of the Lord's promises to redeem His people through the coming of the Messiah. This is because at home and everywhere that she went, these things were constantly before her. This is a great encouragement to all of us in this room who are parents and grandparents, and those who one day will be, to not become lax in the important task of training our children and grandchildren to understand the Scriptures and to know and love the things of God. The Lord obviously used these things in Mary's life, and we can be confident that He will do the same in the lives of our children and grandchildren as well. Another reason why the young Mary was able to pen this song was because she clearly had a zealous heart and love for God. She loved the Lord. She wanted to follow His ways. She treasured His word. This young teenage girl was personally engaged in knowing God, not because her parents were twisting her arm, forcing her to do so, not because it was a byproduct of the culture that she grew up in. No, she believed. She knew the love of God for a sinner like herself. And she was personally and humbly trusting the promises of God, so much so that in verses 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Children, teenagers, young people, as you were admonished this morning, we all need to be admonished again. In particular, hear these words: "God is my Savior," Mary says as a young teenager. What makes someone a Christian is not their parents' faith, is not cultural traditions, but belief that it is a fact that God is my Savior through the work of Jesus Christ. Is that your confession tonight? Will you join with Mary in saying, "God in Jesus Christ is my Savior"? The final reason why Mary is able to write this song is actually quite simple. It's because she was inspired by God to do so. He carried her along as she spoke these words. Regardless of her level of spiritual maturity, the Holy Spirit enabled her to pen a song with a robust description of God's work among sinful men. And for just a moment, we want to look at what she says about Him and His work. First, notice that in this song, she speaks about the might of God. Mary magnifies the Lord because, verses 48 and 49, He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Mary gave praise to God because He, the Holy One, had taken her, a sinner, and the wife of a carpenter who was living in abject poverty in the worst part of Judea, that of Galilee, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, in a mysterious and mind-boggling way, He, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the second person of the Trinity, then entered this world through the womb of this woman. We think about the might and power of God, we oftentimes think about creation and how He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. The world came forth because He spoke it. When we think about the power of God, we sometimes focus on His providential dealings with humanity. If you read over verses 51 through 53 of Mary's song, it seems to talk a little bit about this as she praises the Lord for showing His strong arm by scattering the proud and bringing down those who believed themselves to be mighty. But the height of God's might or power is in the incarnation. In Christ, God became man. And through His perfect obedience and sacrificial death, Jesus Christ has done the impossible. He has done the most difficult thing ever accomplished. He secured the deliverance of the captives. He purchased redemption of the enslaved. He accomplished the salvation of sinners. He overcame Satan, sin, and death by being born into this world, submitting Himself to these things, even all the way to the cross. But then He rose victoriously from the dead. In light of this, how can we not respond with the hymn writer who said, "Down in a lowly manger our humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go, tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go, tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born." Mary's song about the advent of Christ teaches us about the mighty power of God to save the lost. And amongst many things, this ought to motivate all of us to pray for the lost, to pray for those who do not know Christ, to seek out opportunities to tell others about Jesus, and to bring people to church where they will hear the gospel declared again and again. Second, I want you to notice the mercy of God. Mary proclaims in verses 50 and 54, look there, that God's mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. Here we are reminded that mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Mary understood what she and all people deserve from God, that is, judgment and condemnation. Because of sin, mankind needs a Redeemer. But the problem is, mankind is unwilling and unable to produce one, and therefore stands condemned before a just God. But the Father, being rich in mercy, sent His Son, very God of very God, as we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed, born of this woman, Mary, in order to redeem a people unto Himself. We are also reminded here that what undergirds the mercy of God, or is perhaps at least a component of it, is the Lord's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. The Greek word that's used here in this text twice is identical to the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to God's covenant faithfulness, expressing itself in never-ending love for the people of God. By sending Christ, this kind of mercy God is showing towards sinners. It is to this mercy that Mary responds with humility. And as we just read, holy fear and awe and respect of the Lord. Our holy God's mighty power and abounding mercy should cause all of us to respond with faith-filled, God-honoring fear and worship of the Lord. It should cause us to take our eyes off of ourselves and compel us to serve one another. It should lead us to trust the Lord to take care of us, even during hard times, and to believe that He will lead and guide each one of us in all things. And it ought to drive us to have confidence that the good work that He has started in us as Christians, He will bring it to completion. You know why that's the case? Because His might and mercy shown to us in Christ assures and accomplishes that this will be the case. Lastly, notice the mission of God. Verses 51 through 53, Mary sings about God bringing about a great reversal in the world. where the proud are humbled and the humbled exalted, the hungry fed and the rich sent away. There's a lot that could be said here, but for the sake of time, let's just focus on two things. One, God's mission we see here is different from the world's mission. The world seeks to exalt man and his financial, social, and intellectual achievements. The world seeks to exalt mankind in all of his endeavors. But God's mission is quite different. It is not to exalt man, but to humble and then save him by becoming like him. The Lord's ways are foolish to the world, and yet he powerfully and mercifully accomplishes this mission by redeeming his people. Two, God's mission brings about a transformation that is already taking place, but not yet culminated. As Mary mentions in verse 55, this was promised to Abraham when God told him that God would give him a promised seed, and that God would also lead his people to a promised land. With Jesus' advent, life, death, and resurrection, a new creation began, and a new people are being fashioned in Christ's image, who by his word and spirit are being led to a promised land, i.e. the new heavens and the new earth, all of which culminates at his second coming. And so, in light of God's might, mercy, mission that we see here, how is it that we should respond? That is the emphasis in this text, calling us to respond. We should respond like little John the Baptist, with joy. We should respond like Elizabeth, with humility, with putting the interest of others before our own. We should respond like Mary, with obedience, faith, worship, praise. We should respond like Prudentius, who wrote concerning the advent of Christ these words: "This is he whom seers in old time chanted of with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord." Face of sickness, suffering, sin, corruption, shootings, decadence, may we respond with sincere and humble faith that leads to joy, hope, assurance, confidence in Christ, and worship of our triune God and Savior. Let's pray. Holy God, we do come before you asking that you would indeed work in our lives and cause us to respond to what Christ has done, to his coming, his life, death, and resurrection. Help us to respond with humility, joy, faith, and worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.